Today marks the third week of the six-week Vision Summit series. We are using the story of Moses when he stopped to climb Mount Nebo, also known as Pisgah's Peak, while he was leading the people of God on the journey to the Promised Land, as the background for this series. We're also using modern mountain climbing as an analogy for the mission of the church. This Vision Summit series is an opportunity to find encouragement in our life together, to see where God is leading us, and to consider how we can pass the torch of faith on to the next generation. Our scripture reading is found near the beginning of Deuteronomy, at least the first part of the reading. And this is where God instructs Moses to climb Mount Nebo. Furthermore, God reminds Moses that he's not going to make it into the Promised Land, and so leadership is passed on to Joshua. Deuteronomy 3, verses 27 through 28. But go up to Pisgah Peak and look over the land in every direction. Take a good look, but you may not cross the Jordan River. Instead, commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead the people across the Jordan. He will give them all the land you now see before you as their possession. The next part of our reading takes us to the end of the passage which we use to begin this series, and then takes it a little bit further, Deuteronomy 34, 9 through 12. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him, doing just as the Lord had commanded Moses. There has never been another prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. The Lord sent him to perform all the miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants and his entire land. With mighty power, Moses performed terrifying acts in the sight of all Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Modern mountain climbing can be a metaphor for the life and mission of the church. Climbing is a group effort. The climbers are part of a larger team, most of whom do not make the actual climb, but nonetheless are essential for and benefit from a successful climb. You may be the spiritual equivalent of a climber, or a sponsor, or an outfitter, or support staff. But what is needed is that we work together as a team in order to have a successful expedition as the people of God. Mountain climbing is carried out in stages. The first stage is choosing the peak. We need to know where we are going. We looked at that stage on the first week. The second stage is surveying the mountain. We need to know the challenges we face. We considered that stage last week. The third stage is preparing for the climb. What are the resources and capabilities that are needed for the climb? In terms of ascending a mountain, this would include climbing gear, clothing and footwear, food and water, first aid and emergency supplies, as well as physical conditioning and training. In terms of preparing for the spiritual expedition we call the mission of the church, we also need to be concerned about resources and capabilities. Now, a mountain climber can get supplies from an outfitter. But for the journey of faith, we need to look to a different source. So, where do we look? I think the answer is found in what Moses did for Joshua to prepare for the journey of faith to the promised land. Now, Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. Moses laid his hands on him. In the ancient Near East, the laying on of hands represented the transfer of something from one person to another person, or from one person to an animal. For example, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would lay his hands on the head of a goat while confessing the sins of his people. The sins were symbolically transferred to the goat, and then the goat was sent away. A dramatic visual reminder of God's forgiveness, who sends our sins away. Moses laid his hands on Joshua, and this represented the transfer of authority from Moses to Joshua. The book of Numbers gives us more detail. The Lord replied, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, who has the Spirit in him. Lay your hands on him. Present him to Eleazar, the priest, before the whole community, and publicly commission him to lead the people. Transfer some of your authority to him so the whole community of Israel will obey him." The laying on of hands symbolically represented the transfer of authority. But we need to be clear that ultimately, authority is from God. Even before laying on the hands, God tells Moses that Joshua has the Spirit of God. Joshua did not receive the Spirit because of the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was a way to recognize that God had already called Joshua. God was already at work in Joshua's life. Even today, when we ordain ruling elders or teaching elders or deacons, we lay hands on them. But this laying on of hands does not confer the Spirit. Rather, we are recognizing that God has already called these people to service, and they're going to need to rely on the Spirit of God to carry out that service. This, then, is the most important preparation we can make in our spiritual expedition as the people of God. We need to have the Spirit. We need to have the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit, we are powerless. Trying to do something without the necessary power is a lesson in frustration. A 3-year-old boy received a Superman cape for his birthday. He was so excited. He put it on, rushed outside to run back and forth in the backyard, and he kept this up for about 15 minutes. Then he came in quite angry and ripped the cape off him and said, "No matter how hard I try, I can't get this stupid thing to work." That's frustration. Trying to live the Christian life without the necessary spiritual power leads to frustration. If we're to carry on the mission of the church, we must not do so in our own strength. Because if we try to do the mission of the church in our own strength, then sooner or later we're going to wonder, how can we get this stupid thing to work? We need the power of the Holy Spirit. But unlike the power represented by the Superman cape, the power of the Holy Spirit really exists. However, the Holy Spirit does not force his way into our lives. Everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit. But in order to experience the power of the Spirit, we need to cooperate with the Spirit. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit largely through prayer and obedience to Scripture. The more we appreciate the Holy Spirit, the more we're able to understand and apply God's Word to our lives. The greater our assurance of faith, the greater our intimacy with the Lord, and the greater our ability to communicate the good news of Christ to a lost and hurting world. Are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit in such a way as to experience the Spirit's power? Not only do we need the Spirit of God, we also need the gift of wisdom. Notice the text says, "Now Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the Spirit of wisdom." The Spirit of wisdom is not a rival deity to the Spirit of God. This is a figure of speech, meaning wisdom that is a gift from God. The word wisdom, as it is used in the Torah, and by Torah we mean the first five books of the Bible, also known as the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Just checking. First five books of the Bible, the Torah. The way the word wisdom is used in the Torah, it refers to practical skills and planning. Practical skills and planning. So for instance, Exodus 28:3, "Instruct all the skilled craftsmen whom I have filled with the Spirit of wisdom. Have them make garments for Aaron that will distinguish him as a priest set apart for my service." It took practical skills and planning to fabricate these rather elaborate garments for worship. The spiritual expedition to be led by Joshua required the Spirit of wisdom. And this remains true today. In order to prepare for what God has in store for us as a congregation, we need the Spirit of wisdom. We need practical skills and planning. One helpful resource for this is Tom Rainer's book, Scrappy Church. Among other things, he talks about the turnaround cycle. It's a pattern that he's noticed in his consulting work with churches that have managed to turn things around. Such churches have an outward focus, a welcome readiness, and active participation. An outward focus, a welcome readiness, and active participation. An outward focus is the call of Jesus. The command that he gave us, which he said has the highest possible authority behind it, is not stay put. It is not look only to your own interests. It is not don't do anything. No. He says, go. Go and make new disciples. Go and be my witnesses. Go into the lanes and behind the hedges and urge people to come. Go. We need to go out because Jesus wants us to go out. And because there are people who need us to go out. We need an outward focus. We also need to be a welcoming church. Interestingly enough, most American church members think their own church is friendly. Yet survey after survey reveals to us that most American churches are not friendly. How can you explain that contradiction? Well, I think we can explain the contradiction when we realize that most church members go to a particular church because that's where their friends go. And so naturally, the church is friendly for them. If you're new to the church, heaven help you. It may not be such a friendly experience. Of course, it used to be a lot worse. The story is told of a young woman who visited a Presbyterian church one Sunday morning. Little did she know that the congregation was known for its staunch Calvinism and its minister particularly strident. Before the service started, the minister went over to the young woman and the two made brief introductions. Then the minister asked, "Are you Presbyterian?" "Oh, no," said the woman. "I'm Methodist." The minister was not pleased with his answer. "Methodist? Methodist? Why in heaven's name would you be a Methodist?" "Well," she replied, my parents are Methodist. My grandparents were Methodist. And my great-grandparents were Methodist." "That's a ridiculous reason," bellowed the minister. "If your parents were idiots, and your grandparents were idiots, and your great-grandparents were idiots, what would you be then?" "Well," she said, "I suppose I'd be a Presbyterian." We need to be a genuinely welcoming church. We need a welcome readiness. The Apostle Paul speaks to this in his letter to the Corinthians. He says he wants to be the servant of all. The servant of all. And the reason he gives is this: so that I might win more of them. This is 1 Corinthians 9, 19. So that I might win more of them. Paul wants to win people to Christ. And the word that's translated as win, the Greek word for win is interesting because when it applies to finance, It means to obtain benefit by investment. But when it refers to people, it's talking about developing a relationship. In other words, making a friend. Paul uses the word 5 times in just 4 verses. 5 times. Now, even if he had only used it twice, you understand, it would still be a win-win situation. But as it is, he used it 5 times. So it's a win-win-win-win-win situation. Okay. A winsome love builds relationships and helps people find a deep personal connection with Christ. It does not manipulate people. It does not distort the message, but it seeks an authentic and heartfelt connection. The motivation for this is Jesus himself. Through Jesus, we become friends of God and are given the wonderful privilege of helping others to become his friends also. This requires a winsome love, a welcome readiness. We need an outward focus. We need a welcoming readiness. And we need to encourage active participation. Unfortunately, for all intents and purposes, most people who come to churches, including most people who join churches, have only experienced what happens for an hour on Sunday morning. Even then, they are mistaken in their observation of what transpires. People think the congregation is the audience. And the preacher and those of us up here on the stage are the actors. And out of sight and off stage, so to speak, is God, who's giving us prompts. But this is not correct. Biblically and theologically, this is not correct. God is the audience, an audience of one. All that we do here is for God. Those of us on the chancel give prompts. And you are the actors. God is here to see you. We need to teach people the delight of participating in the spiritual adventure we call church. It is a great joy to be involved in what God is doing in our community and in the world. Christianity is not a spectator sport. If you're watching what happens, then you're not part of it. You're not engaged with it. We need to engage our behavior and participate together in fulfilling God's purposes for the church. The gospel ministry is not meant to be a one-person job. The followers of Jesus are to participate together in this work. And those who participate in the work share in its many, many blessings. When mountain climbers prepare to climb, they consider the resources and capabilities they need. In a similar manner, in order for us to undertake the spiritual expedition we call the mission of the church, we need to consider the resources and capabilities that we need. And over the months ahead, we're going to look at these in more detail as they relate to our congregation. Meanwhile, our spiritual expedition is not going to make any headway without the Spirit of God. And if we have the Spirit of God, we need to cooperate with the Spirit so we gain the Spirit's wisdom. Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay became the first to climb Mount Everest. Hillary often remarked that he thought he was not a very good climber. But he said he owed his success to a strong back and lots of enthusiasm. A strong back and lots of enthusiasm gets you to the top of the highest mountain on earth. But you know, these qualities are not unlike what we need in the church. We need enthusiasm and a willingness to put our backs into it. We need the Spirit of God and practical exertion. It takes effort to prepare for the future. But we have good reason to prepare. After all, God is not done with us yet.